Well, please open your Bibles again to the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapter 6 of Revelation this morning. We'll finish chapter 6, begin chapter 7 next week. We'll be in verses 12 to 17, but to grab the whole context, I want to read the whole chapter with you this morning. So, Revelation chapter 6. Verses 1 to 17, and then we'll be zeroing in on verses 12 to 17. Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of God. We now come in verses 12 to 17 to the arrival of the end, the great earthquake. The prayers of the martyrs are now being answered. The day of the Lord has come. God's judgment upon the world now falls with full force and fury of his divine wrath. This is the final judgment. It has begun in the opening of the sixth seal. God's punishment on those who practice evil and wickedness is unleashed from heaven here. It is the final reckoning. The wrath of God falls upon an unbelieving world. Those who are doomed to destruction are keenly aware that they are experiencing the divine judgment. You may have noticed that in the last verse, verse 17. They call it the great day of wrath that has come. Who can stand? None will be able to stand. It is the day of the Lord. By way of introduction, I want to just take a pause a moment here and talk about the day of the Lord. The Bible uses this term generally, and so context determines exactly what it means, but it does point us to the return of Christ and the outpouring of his wrath upon the world in judgment. One author said, "One of the central prophetic themes in Scripture is the coming of the final day of God's wrath known as the Day of the Lord. It is a unique time when God's power and holiness are unveiled, bringing terror and death to to his enemies. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. The phrase is used in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, as God's judgment upon Israel for their apostasy. The Lord judged the nation by bringing terror and death upon them at the hands of foreign powers. These devastating events were referred to by the prophets as the day of the Lord. And so we see this in Isaiah, Isaiah 13, 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come. He was warning, he was calling the people to repentance, or God would judge them by bringing Babylon to their gates. Isaiah 13, 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. So, of course, he was predicting the invasion of Babylon in 586 BC that would completely destroy Jerusalem and conquer the whole land, not just the city, but the whole land of Israel would be conquered by them. They would be led away into a 70 years of captivity until the Lord would bring them back as discipline for their sin. However, in these verses, there is also a prophetic warning to the ultimate and final day of the Lord's wrath that we're studying in the book of Revelation. So it's looking at the immediate fulfillment in the days of Israel, but then it's looking to the far fulfillment as well. Ezekiel also, he was taken captive. There were three deportations before 586. He was taken in one of the previous deportations with his wife and about 10,000 Jews and were relocated to Babylon. He also, Ezekiel the prophet, also prophesied of the day of the Lord. He said in Ezekiel 30, verse 3, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds and a time of doom for the nations. He prophesied God's judgment upon them. And actually, he prophesied against the nations around Israel as well. Babylon would not just conquer Israel, they would conquer Egypt also. The sword will come upon Egypt, Ezekiel prophesied. So the near fulfillment is the Babylonian invasion of 586 BC, which in Ezekiel's time was very close, about 7 years away from when he gave the prophecy. But his prophecy also has a far fulfillment and encompasses the future day of the Lord in the tribulation period, which, of course, we're studying in the book of Revelation. Now, one more example from the Old Testament that's really specific, and that's from the prophet Joel. Joel also prophesies against the people of Israel for their sin. God sends him to warn them. And the Lord brings a locust plague in chapter 1. The locust plague is symbolic. It's a preview of the historical day of the Lord that will devastate the world. And so you say, you know, grasshoppers, what's that all about? Well, you may or may not know that when these giant locust plagues came, and this one seems to be a particularly divine large one, divinely sent large one, they eat all the food supply. So now you're faced with famine. So it was not a small thing. It was actually a major tribulation for them in their day. This prefigured, according to chapter 2 in Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, this prefigured the coming Babylonian invasion. In other words, the people were to see through the prophet's message, oh my goodness, God's judgment upon us, we may all die for lack of food to eat. We should see what he is saying. He is saying, if you don't repent of your sin, worse will happen. Like the locust devastating the whole land, Babylon will come in and devastate the land. And you will be killed or taken prisoner and made a slave. Let me read to you then what Joel goes on to say at the end of chapter 2 that points to the day of the Lord in an eschatological sense, as we're studying in the book of Revelation. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, Joel 2:30, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Joel makes a direct reference to the final eschatological day of the Lord, the tribulation that the Lord will bring when he returns that we're looking at this morning in Revelation chapter 6. It is the final climactic day of the Lord, and it will be God's wrath poured out not on one nation only, but on the entire globe. This is what is revealed to John in the opening of the sixth seal. And so this morning, our outline in title, of course, is the arrival of the end. The sixth seal begins as the beginning of the end. I'll explain more as we go, but John sees the great tribulation. And we'll see in verses 12 to 14 the convulsions of the cosmos, and in verses 15 to 17, the cry of the condemned. And so look there with me at verse 12, the convulsions of the cosmos. The earth quakes in darkness. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. Great earthquake is seismos megas. It literally means a great shaking. And it's not limited to the earth in our text. It's a great shaking of the heavens and the earth. As we'll see as we get on, I'm getting ahead of myself, but as we'll see, it is a divine judgment, and people who experience it understand that. This is not an earthquake as people are typically used to. We are used to earthquakes that come sometimes with devastating effect, usually not. They're localized. They don't last long, in a sense, usually. This earthquake, this shaking will be worldwide. It is a cosmic convulsion. It is the precursor to the end of history, but the end is not yet. It is the beginning of the end. The final judgment is yet to come. That will be in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. All of this is leading up to that. These earthquakes are severe, and they are all across the globe. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, but the end is not yet. When this comes, this is the beginning of the end, but he said the end is not yet. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. In other words, not just a earthquake, but earthquakes all over the world. So the sixth seal is the beginning of the end. And the sun became black as sackcloth. Old Testament prophecy describes the darkening of the sun on the day of the Lord's wrath. Isaiah 13:10, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. Sackcloth, it is goat hair, coarse. It was a garment worn to show visible grief or mourning. It was what people put on for funerals in the first century, or in the Old Testament times as well. The prophet Joel, prophesying about the day of the Lord, said, "The sun shall be turned to darkness," Joel 2:31. God's judgment is often depicted in darkness. You think of his judgment on Egypt. They were plagued. One of the plagues of Egypt was darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross in darkness. Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness at the cross was a symbol of God's judgment on sin. You see, all sin has to be judged. We talked about this a lot and probably will more as we go through Revelation and see the tribulation, which is God's judgment on the earth. God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. We sang, holy, holy, holy. He cannot but judge sin. Sin must be judged righteously. Your sin and my sin. And so Jesus experiences the judgment of God for your sins. That's the darkness. That's what the darkness symbolizes from 12 noon to 3 o'clock. And interesting, it was in that time span that one of the sayings on the cross that Jesus said was a cry to God that he had been forsaken. We can't completely explain that because in the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all share one nature, never separate, only distinguished by the persons. But in his person, in his humanity, some way, not completely explainable, he was able to accomplish redemption for you and I by being forsaken by the Father, by absorbing the wrath of God upon himself for you and me, symbolized in darkness. Now, it puts a lot more meaning to the Garden of Gethsemane, right, before his arrest, when he trembles and he sweats great drops of blood and prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Right? It wasn't crucifixion. It wasn't just crucifixion. It was taking on the sins of the world. It was being judged by the Father. It was being forsaken for our sins. That's what made Jesus tremble in the garden. Jesus took the judgment of God upon himself for you and for me. This is what the darkness symbolizes. And the full moon became like blood. In Greek, it's literally the whole moon. It speaks of an eclipse. Blood, of course, means red. It's going to appear red in the sky in a total eclipse. this will cause worldwide panic. All these symbols will. All these events will cause great fear and trembling. The great earthquakes will very likely include volcanic eruptions that spew ash and debris into the atmosphere. It's possible that this is what causes the moon to appear as blood. Joel prophesied the same passage I quoted earlier, Joel 2:31, and the moon and it shall be turned to darkness. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So the earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, the darkening of the sun and moon will cause more worldwide panic and fear. And then the stars fall, verse 13. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree shed its winter fruit, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Stars here, the Greek word refers to all the lights in the heavens, not just stars or suns, but it can refer to planets, asteroids, meteors, comets, whatever lights are shining. So this judgment is probably an asteroid or meteor shower that impacts the earth with extreme force, causing damage and great fear, even panic. It's interesting that non-believing astronomers note that, you know, there are comets and there are asteroids and there's objects out there that could impact the earth, but they don't, or they burn up in the atmosphere, right? Right? One day, that grace of God will be removed. That grace of God. So when you think of, when you see those, and, you know, there's been movies made about them, right? You know, where the hero flies out there and puts a nuke on the asteroid and blows it up before it gets to Earth and sacrifices his life, right? Well, there's no hero saving us on this world from asteroids. It is God's good grace that those asteroids and meteors don't bombard us all the time. It is God's good grace. And when he removes that grace, it is judgment. Judgment is coming. And that protection will be removed. As the fig tree, a familiar analogy to the readers, out of the darkness, asteroids will impact the earth, devastate with devastating consequences, as you know, people have seen figs in great number fall. That's a terrible thing for agriculture. Again, you know, great winds that knock the fruit prematurely off of the trees, or the almonds or whatever it is, the nuts, is a very, very bad thing. It impacts your ability to survive. People will be terrified and have nowhere to hide as these stars fall from the sky. In their terror, they will begin to come to grips with the truth that these increasing disasters, increasing in severity, are in fact the hand of God, and that the day of the Lord has come. So the earth quakes in darkness, the stars fall, and the sky is split, and the mountains are moved. Verse 14 says, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Something hard to comprehend in this judgment of the sky. Isaiah 13:4, Isaiah prophesied this moment. He says, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. We need to clarify, this is not yet what John sees in the sixth seal before the return of Christ, is not yet the dissolving of the heavens, which the Bible says will happen, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We're not there yet. That's going to happen at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. So Christ has not come back yet in our chapter 6. Peter also, 2 Peter 3:10, speaks of the heavenly bodies being burned up and dissolved. So we believe this happens at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ when there is a new heaven and a new earth. But here, this is some other kind of phenomena in the sky that is a clear indication of judgment. John sees in the opening of the sixth seal, the sky appear to split and roll up like a scroll. One commentator said the universe, it will appear to literally be breaking apart. And then he says, every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is a good place to kind of clarify the sixth seal. The vision that John has here of the sixth seal is a view of much of the totality of the tribulation. So within the sixth seal, between verses 12 and 17, are also going to encompass the trumpet judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. He sees here what will take place in the sixth bowl judgment of chapter 16, verse 20, when he says, every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. So this, I believe, begins here, just as the text says, but as it doesn't happen all in a moment, it's happening over time as these judgments are poured out. And by the time we get to the sixth bowl judgment of chapter 16 in Revelation, then every island will have fled away and there will be no mountain to be found. So this is beginning to happen with the opening of the sixth seal. As a result of the devastating earthquakes, subsequent volcanic activity, asteroid bombardment, the earth's crust will begin to shift in dramatic and sweeping fashion. Mountains will be moved and islands will rise and disappear. This is the convulsions of the cosmos. It signals the Lord's return in judgment. So devastating, devastating effects of God's judgment upon the world. And now we'll see, secondly, the cry of the condemned. Verse 15, there's no class privilege in divine judgment. No class privilege. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. John describes seven classes of people which represent every level of society, from kings all the way to slaves, with everyone in between. And the feature that John highlights here is judgment is coming upon all. No one escapes because of privilege. No one is exempt due to their social status or birthright. No one is excused because they lived a disadvantaged life. And so they feel like at the end, you know, God owes me something because I was a slave or I was poor or whatever else. No one escapes God's judgment. All who fail to repent and believe the gospel are judged. 150,000 people marched in London yesterday. 150,000. Does anybody know how many people went to the Super Bowl in February? 65,000. That's unimaginable in response to the killing of Charlie Kirk. 150,000 people assembled. People are tired of it. People are tired of other people ruining their country. They are tired and weary of immorality running rampant. They are tired of being threatened to be arrested if you just speak out against immorality. If you call a person who's a homosexual, homosexual, now that's a hate crime. You could go to jail in many places. And people are angry. And they quickly assembled themselves. There is a backlash. But being on the right side of those discussions, brothers and sisters, does not make you right with God. I hope you're on the right side of those discussions. But that is not rescue from the wrath of God against sin. Jesus' death on the cross cleanses you from all of your sins, the past, the present, and the future ones, through faith in him. You must have new life. You can do a quick self-evaluation. Ask yourself this: what do I love first and foremost? What is my highest affection? If it's not Christ, then you may need to put your faith in him. You may need to turn from your sins. That's called repentance. Repentance is simply turning in your heart away from sin, confessing that you are a sinner and that you have sinned, and turning full on to Christ. Coming to the cross empty, saying, Lord, I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to give. I have no reason why you should let me into your heaven. I have only sinned and violated your perfect and holy law. Please forgive me. Cleanse me of my sins. Apply the blood of Christ to me. Make me new. And Christ promises that everyone who comes to him in repentant faith will be justified. You will be forgiven. You will be saved. It's not about class. It's not about who had more in this life and who had less. It's not even about who was treated fairly and who was treated poorly, because we can quickly confess there are many people treated unjustly for unjust reasons, whole classes of people. And in history, there's whole societies and classes of people that were just put to death because Stalin or Lenin just didn't want them around anymore. It's not about being treated fairly. It's about being made right with God through faith in him. And there is no class privilege. All who fail to repent and believe the gospel will be judged. Now, here's a thought. The heterosexual sinner, the man who maybe even professes faith, but is a fornicator, sleeping around, and the homosexual offender, who is trying very hard to justify his existence in the world as being acceptable, right, and moral, when those two people die, they will shake hands in hell. And the first one may have been a champion of conservative causes. Friends, you are accountable to God. You and I will give an account to the living God if we came to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. If we turned in our hearts to embrace him as Lord and Savior and said, I don't want any more of me, I want all of you. Abandon our sin, live for righteousness to the glory of God with great joy in your salvation. That's Christianity. That's the message of the gospel. And it's available for everybody, the rich, the poor, kings and slaves. The early church had a little bit of a quandary going on in the New Testament because there were slave owners. You can't think American slavery when you think of first century slavery. It was markedly different, although people were owned, yes, same thing in that regard. But there were slave owners who came to faith in Christ. And some of their slaves were led to faith in Christ. And so they came and worshiped the Lord together, slave and slave owner. How about that? I think it's funny. And then the slave would perhaps be tapped to become an elder one day. And he's an elder in the church, and he's owned by one of the guys that comes. I think that's hilarious. God is no respecter of person in that way. Salvation is offered freely to everybody. But all who fail to repent and believe the gospel will be judged. Kings, slaves, and everyone in between. They hide themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. Terror has gripped those who remain alive on the earth. They vainly attempt to hide from the wrath of God, but there will be no escape. And so, there is no worse punishment than divine judgment. From the face of him they try to hide. Verse 16. They called to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. These alive on earth recognize clearly and without question that the catastrophic events happening are divine judgment. They are not confused. They are not like, oh gosh, I wonder when this earthquake's going to stop, or oh wow, a meteor hit the ground. No, they know it is the day of judgment. They know it is the wrath of the Lamb. Someone asked me a really good question last week. They said, will we see the four horsemen? Well, I hope we don't see them, because I hope we're in heaven enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, not on earth, for the great tribulation. But will people on earth see the four horsemen described in verses 1 to 8, the first four seals? It's possible that they are visible in the sky as the judgment they represent are poured out on the earth. So in other words, they actually see the horse and the rider, so that when they experience the war and the famine and the pestilence and the death and now the earthquake, they realize this is supernatural. That's possible. But what is sure, whether they see them or not, is that people know that these things are not natural phenomena merely, but that they are divine judgments from the face of him who is seated on the throne. There is a type of presence of God in judgment that is terrifying. And the reaction of the unbelieving world as these divine judgments are poured out is unrepentance. They are stubborn. Revelation 9:21, nor did they repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They are taking with them, they're holding on to their sins in defiance, even in the face of divine judgment all the way to death. frightening. Revelation 16:11, people gnawed their tongues in anguish. This is how this is describing the suffering. They're suffering with such great pain that they gnaw their tongues in anguish and curse the God of heaven for their pain and their sores on their body, but they did not repent of their deeds. Revelation 16:11. They're stubborn in their sins. God has given them over. There is a time of rebellion and unbelief. As sinners, as they continue to walk in that unrepentant sin, there's a point, and we don't know what the point that is, but there is a point that God gives them over to their sin. Like, if you want it that bad, you can have it from here to eternity. And now they have lost the grace of God and the ability to repent. 2 Thessalonians 2. There, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's a divinely giving hardening of the heart is what I just read to you. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. You can study it later today. It's a strong delusion that comes from God. Who gets that? People who remain unrepentant. That's why we call people to repentance. We do it now, today, before you leave the pew. Don't not repent of your sin. Turn your heart to God. Pray where you are. Judgment is coming. God gives them over to the stubborn unbelief of their hearts and his divine judgment, and so they call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. They're terrified. Seeking to hide from God in his wrath. They seek their own death by calling to the rocks to crush them. Put us out of our misery. We'd rather be crushed by boulders than to experience the wrath of God. They seek escape. They seek to escape the temporal judgment of God through death, but death will only deliver them into the eternal judgment of God. This is hardened unbelief, is what this is. And so there is no worse punishment than divine judgment. Lastly, in this cry of the condemned, we see no class privilege, no worse punishment, and lastly, no ability to stand in divine judgment. And this is what they say. This is what those condemned say. Verse 17, the last verse, for the great day of their wrath has come. The one seated on the throne, the Father, the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, the Son, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the great day, the day of the Lord. It's not a 24-hour day, but a time period that encompasses the whole period of the Great Tribulation, or just the tribulation, that whole time, which I believe is the entirety of the sixth seal. Is there. This is the great day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's wrath. And it will include still more. As I mentioned already, the sixth seal also includes the seven trumpet judgments of Revelation 8 and 9, and then the seven bowl judgments of Revelation 16. All are encapsulated here in the sixth seal. And the scene closes with a rhetorical question, who can stand? Nahum said this, in Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The ungodly, the unbelievers, will not escape the divine judgment of God. And so we close with answering that question, who shall stand? Who shall stand? God's judgments are inflicted upon the Christ-rejecting world. But we are promised escape from this judgment, which the world deserves because of its rebellion and unbelief. The person who trusts in Christ is not only not condemned in this world, but he has eternal life and is a member of God's family By contrast, the unbeliever shall never see life, but abides under the wrath of God. God is a God of love. He's also a God of righteous wrath. We are in the age of grace, and friends, the day of salvation is now. If you've not repented of your sins, don't put it off for the reasons I've been covering. But the age of grace is coming to an end. To those who spurn the grace of God offered in Christ, God will reveal himself in wrath. And in that day, who shall be able to stand? Only those who avail themselves of the grace of God. Only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Christ's salvation is escape from condemnation for the sins, for the penalty your sins deserve and my sins deserve. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but is given eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus taught about it in John chapter 3, that the option of not coming to Christ is to receive the wrath of God. We stand by grace through faith, and we are not condemned along with the world. Father, we thank you for these precious and marvelous truths. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who does deliver us from the wrath to come. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would abide in you this week, Lord. They would consider how great is their salvation from your just and righteous wrath that you will pour out on all the earth. And we thank you, Father, for that salvation. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.